We continue our reading of Acts. Chapter 1, we saw Jesus ascend into heaven after giving instructions that his disciples should wait for the Spirit to come. Chapter 2 was the Spirit's coming, the day of Pentecost, and we heard Peter begin to preach the good news of the gospel. This morning, in a sense, with chapter 3, we begin with the actual Acts of the Apostles, although we might better title it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of God. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember my pastor, my mentor, Dr. Oswald Delgado, telling me one time that as he looked back over his many years of faithful ministry, what troubled him the most were not the things he had gotten wrong, he said, but the good things that he had managed somehow to leave undone. And I've now been doing this long enough to understand the truth in what he said. In fact, there is a particular sin of omission, a thing not done, which I tell you haunts me from time to time. And since we're about to enter the season of Lent, the season for confessing our sins, it seems as good a time as any to tell you this story. It was very early in my ministry, and I was serving my first congregation, which was in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. And the church sat up on a hill, and it looked down on Lee Park Road and the Lee Park Volunteer Fire Department. I was the chaplain. I had a badge and got to ride on the fire truck and everything. It was great. My office was at the far right end of the main floor of the building. The only restrooms in the church were down in the basement at the far left end of the building. We only had a part-time secretary, which meant most days I was there by myself. And I had actually been instructed by the session that if I needed to use the restroom before I made that long journey, I was to lock the two glass doors at the front of the building. Well, here's what happened. One afternoon, I was there by myself, and I needed to use the restroom. So I went to lock the two glass front doors. Now, again, the church sat up on a hill, and there were about 20 steps leading up to it, and the steps were pretty steep. So even though the doors were glass, I had not seen him as I began to turn the key in the lock. But there was a young man, probably about my age, mid-20s back then, and he was coming up the steps to the doors. He was not a church member. I'd never seen him before, but as I was turning the key in the lock, I happened to look down and saw him coming up the steps just as he looked up at me and saw me locking the door right in front of him, his face registering disbelief and anger that I was locking the doors, because it had to have looked to him as if I was specifically locking the doors to specifically keep him from getting into the church. That, of course, wasn't my intent. There were a lot of steps. I honestly did not see him before I turned the key in the lock. That was not my sin, not locking the doors. My sin lay in what I did next, or rather, and it haunts me to this day, what I didn't do next. As his eyes met mine and I could see the anger and disbelief that I was locking him out personally written all over his face, I didn't then unlock the door. I didn't, unlock the door, explain and apologize and let him in to speak with me about whatever it was that had drawn him up those steps to the church that day. Once I saw him, I didn't unlock the door. I turned away and went down the interior stairwell down to the restroom in the church basement. And it pains me to this day. Especially, I think, because I'm left wondering what harm I might have done to his faith in Christ by my actions that day. And also because I'm left wondering what good I might have been able to do for him that I was not able to do. But mostly, I think it haunts me because I don't really understand why I turned away instead of unlocking the doors. The best insight I've been able to muster over the years comes from a story Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. And remember, Luke is the same person who is writing the book of Acts. It's the story Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan. And you remember the story. A man is traveling over a lonesome stretch of highway, and robbers fall upon him, beat him, and leave him for dead beside the road. And a priest comes by, and he sees the man lying there. And then just keeps on walking. A Levite comes along and he sees the man lying there and just keeps on walking. And then the Samaritan comes along, sees the man just as the other two had seen him, but with a crucial difference. The story had begun, you see, with a lawyer asking Jesus, who are the neighbors he has to love as himself, as the second great commandment puts it. In other words, this lawyer was asking Jesus whom he could ignore and still keep up with the second commandment. So again, the Samaritan comes along, as had the other two, sees the man lying there, and then the critical part of the story does something the other two do not do. He recognizes the man as someone he has been commanded to help. He recognizes that man lying there as his neighbor. Recognizes him as someone for whom he is meant by Christ to care for, to take care of. That's exactly how Jesus puts it in his telling of the story. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. In other words, the Samaritan didn't just see the man with his eyes, but also with his head. That's my neighbor. And with his heart, he felt compassion. He recognized this man as his neighbor. The priest and the Levite saw this man indeed, but they saw him with their eyes only. They did not see him with their heads and with their hearts. They didn't see him with compassion as someone who was the neighbor they were to care for and to help. The Samaritan saw him with his eyes, and then his head and heart recognized him as someone to be cared for in God's name. And Jesus ends that story. He ends that story by turning back to the lawyer who had posed the original question about who was his neighbor and who was not. And Jesus ends the story by saying, go and do likewise. Go and do as the Samaritan has done. And that, I think, was my failing that day. I saw the young man climbing the steps. I saw him with my eyes. But I didn't see him with my head. I didn't recognize him as my neighbor. And I didn't see him with my heart. I didn't feel compassion. I didn't see him through the eyes of Christ. Because though he was a complete stranger to me, my failing was that I didn't recognize that nonetheless he was my neighbor. Well, why am I telling you this story? Well, I think it has everything to do with our hearing and understanding this reading from Acts this morning, this story of Peter and John who heal this man who's been lame from birth. It's there right at the start of the story. Note how the story begins. It begins with the description of the lame man. He has, one, been lame from birth, and two, every day for years, his friends have carried him to that same spot by the beautiful gate in the temple where he begs passersby for loose change. You picture the scene. And just imagine, he's lying there every single day. Same spot. Year after year, same pitch for coins. I mean, I suspect to many who frequented the temple, he had pretty well just become invisible. Or like a piece of furniture to walk around, an annoyance to just get around quickly. They no longer probably even really saw him at all. But then look at what happens next. And specifically, look how many times Luke inserts the word looking and seeing into this healing story. The lame man looks up and he sees Peter and John entering the temple, makes his usual appeal for alms. And what do Peter and John do? They stop and they look at the lame man. And the Greek word there is not just that they looked at him, they gazed intently at him. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. And what Peter says next indicates that both he and John are seeing this lame man not merely with their eyes, but also with their heads. This is my neighbor. With their hearts, I shall show compassion. They have seen him, but they've also recognized him as someone Jesus commands them to love. And then Peter says to the lame man, "Look at us." And the lame man fixes his eyes upon them, truly seeing them now. And Peter says to the man, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he takes him by the right hand, raises him up. Immediately the man's feet and ankles are strong. He leaps up, begins walking, enters the temple with them. He's walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him, recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You see, this healing happened, was made possible first and foremost simply because Peter and John didn't just see the lame man with their eyes, but also with their heads and their hearts. They saw him as a neighbor Jesus commanded them to love. I mean, how many people passed by that man every day, year after year, seeing him yet never seeing him? Seeing him but not seeing him as someone who mattered. Not seeing him as someone they should consider and even care about, someone for whom they should stop and try to help. Peter and John see him, but more than that, they recognize him. And it's in that this mighty miracle of healing in the name of Jesus Christ is accomplished. There's so much more in this passage that we could be talking about. I mean, the reaction of the crowd, Peter's sermon to the crowd after the healing, even that question of whether or not we in our day can still do such miraculous healings as Peter and John did on that day. They're all interesting, worthy topics. But Luke's emphasis on that looking and seeing as he tells the story. The lame man looks at Peter and John. Peter and John gaze intently at the lame man. The lame man looks again at Peter and John. All of that emphasis on looking and seeing so powerfully echoes that story Luke recorded Jesus telling about the Good Samaritan. And all of this looking and seeing, therefore, is pointing us to the simple truth of that story as well. That Jesus Christ can and will use us to bring healing to others in his name, but only if we are first willing to look at those others, not just with our eyes, but with our heads and with our hearts. We too can be used by Jesus in the name of Jesus to bring help, to bring healing into the lives of others. I mean, maybe not such miraculous healings as rise up and walk. I mean, such miracles actually were rare then, and they're rare still today. But healing, helping, nonetheless. In the name of Jesus Christ, you and I can indeed be instruments of healing to those who are in need. In the name of Jesus Christ, you and I can indeed be vessels of mercy to those who are struggling. In the name of Jesus, you and I can indeed become conduits of hope to those who are flailing. Because the same Holy Spirit that was working through Peter and John on that day is even now seeking to work through you and me in the name of Jesus to bring help and wholeness and healing to those who are in need. One writer said, faith opens all the windows to God's wind, meaning God's Spirit, but also meaning God can and will use us to reach others with His grace and peace and power and love if we will just see. Because seeing, the Holy Spirit can work through us to bring physical and spiritual, emotional, relational healing into the lives of others. And here's how I know this is so. Aside, of course, from the Bible tells me so. Let me tell you another story. And this is also one that happened in my first church many years ago. A woman, and let's call her Debbie, came to my office one day. I hadn't locked the door, so I basically kind of looked up and she was at the door to my office. She didn't have an appointment. I didn't know she was coming. I just looked up. There she was. I'd not met her before. She was not a member of the church. What she was, however, was in a lot of trouble. And I could read that on her face just immediately. And she told me she had just gotten out of prison. She'd been out for a couple of weeks, and she had been arrested and served considerable time for drug possession and solicitation. And she admitted she was guilty, both those crimes. But that she had cleaned up in prison and that she was really trying to start a new life for herself. But that there were two things standing in her way that to her were like immovable objects. Her old boyfriend, who was a drug dealer, was trying to draw her back into that old life. And the local police were threatening her with more jail time if she would not wear a wire and help take him down, which she knew would probably result in her ex-boyfriend killing her if he found out. So she was caught in this terrible place and was genuinely afraid for her life. And she was desperate to escape that past in order to find some sort of better future. But she had no idea in that present moment of how she was ever going to be able to do so. And she just told me that and just broke down. I thought she was having a breakdown. Tears, sobbing, deep. Now, I don't know why Debbie chose to come to me that day. I suspect it was simple proximity. We were the closest church to the housing project where she was staying. But I do know that this time the Holy Spirit made sure I saw her. That I was looking at her not just with my eyes, but also with my head and my heart. That I would see her as a neighbor. I was to help. And I know that. I know it was the Holy Spirit that day because only the Holy Spirit could have given me the right words to say to her. I mean, I'm sitting there. We didn't cover this in seminary. And I was way over my head. So it had to be the Holy Spirit which told me what to say. I believe that with all my heart because this is what the Spirit told me to say to her. Before we even started trying to talk about her situation, what we could do, the Holy Spirit told me to say to her, Debbie, first thing you need to know is how much God loves you. She didn't let me finish that sentence. She interrupted. She said, no. She said, how could he love me after everything I've done and the mess I've made of my life? And so I said it again, Debbie, God loves you. And he loves you no matter what. In spite of everything you've done. You are a child of God and you are precious in His sight. He loves you. She calmed down a little bit, sat there for a moment. And then she said, "How do you know? Are you sure?" So I got out the Bible and we read some scripture passages. I let her read for herself about God's love for her. And then we started talking about her situation and what we could do. And I prayed for her. And I remember her tiny little thing, her grip on my, it still hurts from that day, 35 years later. But in that moment, I know for her, it was a new beginning. It was a moment of healing for her. Simply for her to know that she was not an untouchable in the eyes of the Lord, that she was loved by God, desired by God, forgiven by God, and to have now a hope that somehow God would bring her into a better place. The story goes on from there. I mean, I worked with Debbie to make a plan. I didn't know what I was doing. I called the police detective, talked with him. We worked something out. I basically just did whatever I could think of. I helped her find a safer place to stay and so on. And basically, it turned out okay. That's the story. It turned out okay. She made it through that period, and she stayed off the drugs. She began building a new life for herself. But I tell you, looking back, that's not even the best thing that happened next. Because Debbie started attending worship at the church a couple of Sundays later. And that meant that the members of the church were suddenly confronted with a former drug dealer and prostitute sitting in the third row on the right-hand side on a Sunday morning. Those dear souls in that church didn't quite know what to make of this, but they didn't just gawk at her. They saw her as their neighbor. I watched it happen. As soon as I said the benediction, they went over to her, they welcomed her, embraced her, loved on her, and from then on they lifted her up in their prayers. They helped her out financially. One of the members helped her get a job, and just in general, they made her a true part of the fellowship of that church. And whenever you get the chance to see a bunch of Christians doing something as Christian as that, it's one of the most beautiful things you'll ever see. And through that new relationship with his body, Jesus continued to bless and strengthen and heal Debbie's life. Through those dear souls, he just kept on healing her. He made her stronger. He led her into a new life. I left that church about a year or so later, and she was doing pretty good. And I knew I was leaving her in good hands. And I went back and visited the church several years later, and Debbie had been elected a deacon so that she could help care for others. In Jesus' name. They saw her through the eyes of Christ, and Christ, through his Holy Spirit, used them to heal her and to make her whole. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayers, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go in, he asked for money, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. Seeing and the power to heal. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was lying, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Seeing. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the power to heal. Let us go and do likewise. Amen.